In this video, we'll explore some of the top Bible translations, explain their translation philosophies, compare a few verses, and in the end, make some recommendations. When comparing translation philosophies, there are generally two sides of the spectrum: formal equivalent translations, which attempt to recreate the word and structure of the original languages, and functional equivalent translations, which attempt to recreate the original thought and intent, with the middle being optimal equivalent translations, which attempt to find an optimal balance between the two. From the more formal to the more functional, we have the English Standard Version, Catholic Edition, the Douay Rheims Bible, the Revised Standard Version, First and Second Catholic Editions, the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Bible Revised Edition, the New Catholic Bible, the Revised New Jerusalem Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible, the Knox Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, the New Living Translation, and the Good News Translation. Though I have the label CE for Catholic Edition in the chart for five of these translations, in my listing of them just now, I've only described the ESV and RSV with that modifier, because the ESV and RSV do have differences between their Catholic and Protestant editions. Besides the inclusion of the deuterocanonical books, there are a few changes in the other biblical text. The ESV was and remains a Protestant translation, published by Crossway, who, when they got pushback from their evangelical customers about the Catholic edition, said in a statement that they remain committed to publishing in the historic stream of the Reformation. This apparently to alleviate concerns that they were supporting anything Catholic. The RSV was also originally a Protestant translation, but unlike the ESV, the RSV translation committee was more than happy to cooperate with Catholic scholars in the creation of a Catholic edition soon after the completion of the RSV. Nevertheless, the original RSV and the Catholic editions do differ in a few verses. Today, most RSVs still being published are Catholic editions, since the original RSV was rejected by many evangelical circles for various reasons. Meanwhile, the NRSV was created by an ecumenical team of scholars that included Catholics from the very beginning. So the Catholic edition is the same exact text, just with the inclusion of the deuterocanonical books. And then we have the NLT, published by Tyndale, which decades ago published a Catholic edition of their translation, but without an imprimatur. So they were eager to serve a Catholic audience, they just lacked a bishop's stamp of approval, until more recently, when they worked with the Conference of Catholic Bishops of India to get an imprimatur. The bishops reviewed the text and suggested a handful of changes, which Tyndale accepted, saying that it made the translation better. So they incorporated these changes into the 2015 edition of all NLT Bibles, Catholic and Protestant alike. Likewise, the Good News Translation is the same text in the Catholic edition, just with the inclusion of the Deuterocanon. For our purposes going forward, any mention of the ESV and RSV will be about the Catholic editions. Now here's a look at which translations have been adapted to, or soon will be adapted, for the lectionaries that are used at Mass. Of the countries which currently use the Jerusalem Bible, the UK is moving to the ESV, while Australia, New Zealand, and Ireland are moving to the Revised New Jerusalem Bible. Now, none of these translation philosophies are about being more accurate than another, since any good translation does attempt to be accurate, but rather it speaks to their approach on how they want to get that accuracy across, and when they must make interpretive decisions, what will end up guiding them. A famous example of this is in Amos 4:6. The formal ESV, RSV, and NRSV say, "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities," which is accurate as to the words of the Hebrew idiom being used here, but not so accurate as to the thought being conveyed. Because generally in English, clean teeth are understood as a good thing, but in Hebrew this is a euphemism for hunger. Their teeth are clean from lack of food. The functional NLT explains this well by saying, "I brought hunger to every city," which is accurate as to the meaning of the Hebrew idiom, but not as to the specific words used. The optimal New American Bible says, "I made your teeth clean of food in all your cities," which tries to strike a balance between what the Hebrew words actually say and what they actually mean. However, not every single verse will match neatly with the translation philosophy used. The functional Jerusalem Bible says, "I left your teeth clean in all your towns." The Jerusalem Bible's translation philosophy can best be seen in verses like Psalm 147:10. The formal RSV says, "His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man." The words around this verse suggest a military context, so legs of a man can be describing a warrior that can push forward to pursue the enemy, or a fast runner that brings the news of battle. So instead of legs of a man, the Jerusalem Bible says, "It is not infantry that interests him. Another example is Titus 2:15, where the RSV says, "Exhort and reprove with all authority," while the Jerusalem Bible opts for a more explanatory and longer rendering. Whether you are giving instruction or correcting errors, you can do so with full authority, which is a lot more words than the Greek, but it is essentially the thought that is being conveyed. Often with the Jerusalem Bible, the structure of the sentences is where it really shines. For example, in Luke 9:41, the formal RSV puts the dialogue tag "Jesus answered" at the beginning of the dialogue, following the structure of the Greek. The Jerusalem Bible opts for a more modern rendering here, splitting the dialogue and putting the tag after the first phrase. "Faithless and perverse generation," Jesus said in reply, "how much longer must I be among you?" Now that we have a general sense of the translation philosophies, let's compare some verses across all the translations. Since we have 12 translations to compare, we'll divide them into three sections so they're easier to see: the four most formal, the middle four, and the four most functional. Beginning with 1 Timothy 3:15. Here I just want to point out the fact that the ESV really shows its bias here. It goes against almost every other translation by saying the church is just a pillar of truth and not the pillar. It's really a shame that the Catholic edition didn't correct this error. The Greek here doesn't have an article, but in English the definite article is assumed, not just for pillar, but for household, church, and living God. If the ESV was being consistent, it would say a household of God, which is a church of a living God. But it doesn't do that because it's nonsensical. And yet they do that for pillar, which I think is a rather sneaky attempt to downplay the importance of the church. The New Jerusalem Bible tries to avoid the issue by just saying pillar with no article. And the Jerusalem Bible renders out the expression by saying which upholds the truth. Next, we have Colossians 2, 9-10. As the NRSV and RSV demonstrate, the same Greek word is used in different forms to describe the fullness of deity that dwells in Christ to our fullness in Christ. This Greek word means fullness or completion or being filled up. The Douay Rheims and the ESV use filled for the second word. The New American Bible and the New Catholic Bible use fullness for both, while all versions of the Jerusalem Bible use fulfillment for the second. The Knox Bible and the New Living Translation use completion and complete. I've also highlighted how the different translations mostly use deity. Some use divinity, but I'm finding myself liking how the Good News Translation renders it as divine nature, because it brings to mind the Christological terms about the divine and human natures of Christ. I also find the Knox translation charming in its word choices. In Christ, the whole plenitude of deity is embodied and dwells in him, and it is in him that you find your completion. Next, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. First, let's look at the beginning of the verse. Here, Paul uses a double negative, something like, "I don't want you to not know." That Greek word meaning not know is variously translated as ignorant or unaware, as you can see in the Douay Rheims, the ESV, and the NRSV. Some translations get rid of the double negative and translate the meaning, the two negatives making it positive, like the RSV, "I want you to know," or the RNJB and the NJB, "I want you to be quite clear or certain." Some avoid the turn of phrase altogether and use the word "remind" or "remember." Now let's deal with the gendered words in this verse. Paul's use of the Greek word adelphoi in this verse included all the fellow Christians he was writing to, and the Greek word for fathers, pateres, was used for ancestors from long ago, not the individuals who were the biological fathers of the people he was writing to. The NRSV makes this clear by saying brothers and sisters and ancestors. Some like to describe this as gender inclusive, but really it's gender accurate. It's not including more than the original Greek words included. In fact, it's making it clear exactly what the Greek words included. I think either translation is fine, as long as we understand that when we see brothers and fathers in this verse, it does not mean to the exclusion of women. The only translation I don't like is the GNT, which says friends. It erases the idea of the familial relationship that Paul had with the early Christians, and which we Christians should have with each other. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. In Psalm 127:3, we see the issue of gender accuracy again. Some translations use the neutral term children, but in the context of this psalm, sons seems to be more accurate. Even the NRSV, which adds sisters in the New Testament letters, says sons here to convey that in this context, sons really is what was envisioned. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, we kind of see the issue again as the translations deal with the Greek word anthropos, which does mean man, but often in general about the human person. This is where we get the English word anthropology, the Scientific Study of Humans. I think the ESV and the New American Bible do the best here by using person. Some translations use everyone, and some avoid the issue altogether by switching to the second person and speaking to the audience with you or yourself. In 2 Corinthians 2:10, the ending can be literally translated as "in the face of Christ," which is meant to convey something like "in the name of Christ," but in a stronger form, by his authority, and as if Christ himself was acting. Most translations have "in the presence of Christ," though the traditional translation can be seen in the Douay Rheims and the Knox translation as "person of Christ." I think the NLT does the best here at explaining the actual meaning by saying "with Christ's authority." Next, we have the famous Shema Israel, the Hear, O Israel. I used to like how the ESV sounded with the parallel wording of "the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It just sounded good to my ears, but as I've studied this verse more, it seems that the more accurate translation is "the Lord is our God, the Lord alone," as the NRSV, New American Bible, and NLT have it. In the context of Deuteronomy, this verse is not talking about the oneness of God or the oneness of his lordship generally, but it is sort of a pledge of allegiance to the Lord, declaring that he is our God and he alone. Next, we have Deuteronomy 16:7 and the Hebrew word for boil. The RSV and GNT are the only ones that actually use boil here, while most other translations use the more general term cook. Translators do this because earlier in Exodus, the Israelites are told to roast the Passover lamb and not boil. I think since the Hebrew word here really is boil, it should be left as boil or even cook, as it is a type of cooking, and it leaves the ambiguity of the original text. The only word that I think goes too far is using roast here, like the NCB and the NLT, because the original Hebrew specifically does not use the word roast. In Deuteronomy 32:8, we see a difference in the end of the verse because of different manuscripts. The Masoretic text has "sons of Israel," and the Septuagint has "angels of God." With the discovery of the older manuscripts of the Dead Sea Scrolls, scholars agree that the original phrase was "sons of God," and the Masoretic text and the Septuagint seem to have interpretations of the original phrase. The Douay Rheims and the Knox Bible follow the Masoretic text since they were published before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And strangely enough, although the RSV Catholic edition does say "sons of God," the second Catholic edition goes back to "sons of Israel," with the alternate "God" reading in a footnote. Here's an example of how some of the more functional translations can help you understand the meaning better, like the GNT, which says "heavenly being." The New American Bible tries to explain the meaning while still preserving the Hebrew word for God by using the word "divine" in describing these beings. In Genesis 1:2, we see how the different translations deal with the Hebrew word ruach, which means spirit, breath, or wind. So we see them use "spirit of God" or "wind from God" or "mighty or divine wind." I do prefer the traditional rendering of "spirit of God," but the other translations help us keep in mind the parallels throughout the Bible of God's creative work in action, like in the story of Noah, where God caused a wind to blow over the earth to end the flood, and in the Exodus story of the crossing of the Red Sea, where Moses stretches out his hand and the Lord reveals dry ground by driving the sea apart with a strong wind, and at Pentecost in Acts, where the sound of a mighty wind comes from heaven, which heralds a new action from God in the history of salvation, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon his people. And I just have to point out how charming and interesting the Knox translation is here, as it's the only one who uses "breath of God," saying, "but already over its waters stirred the breath of God." In Genesis 4:8, the Masoretic text is missing what Cain told his brother, probably because of a scribal error. The ESV follows the Masoretic text here, omitting Cain's words, while every other translation includes it. In Isaiah 7:14, the Hebrew word here means young woman, not specifically a virgin, but this meaning can be implied through context. As such, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, does use a Greek word specifically meaning virgin. And it is this translation which is used in St. Matthew's Gospel in quoting Isaiah. In Isaiah 53:11, the word "light" is missing in the Masoretic text. The Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls include "light." In John 1:18, the highlighted phrase in most of the later manuscripts say "monogenes eos," monogenes meaning the one and only, one of a kind or unique one, and eos meaning son. This is the basis for the rendering of the only son or only begotten son highlighted in red. The best and earliest manuscripts, however, say "monogenes theos," theos meaning God. This is the basis for the ESV's "only God" and the NLT's "unique one," who is himself God. Lastly, we have those translations in purple, which seem to combine the two manuscripts, or as the footnote of the New American Bible says, they take the first term, monogenes, to mean not just only one, but to include a filial relationship with the Father, thus adding the word Son to make this clear. In Jude 5, the various manuscripts have either Lord or Jesus as the one who saved people from Egypt. It does seem, however, that the strongest support from various early manuscripts is for the reading with Jesus. Even the updated edition of the NRSV has changed it to Jesus, moving the alternate reading to a footnote. In Luke 1:28, we see the various translations either keep all or part of the traditional words of the Hail Mary, while some opt for a more modern rendering. Both, however, are faithful to the original words. The beginning is supposed to be a joyous greeting, and the next part is something like one who is favored with grace, or grace-favored one. So altogether it could sound something like, joyous greetings to you, grace-favored one. And that's what the translations are grappling with. In Matthew 16:18, the Greek word haidu, literally Hades, the place of the dead, is variously translated as Hades, Hell, Netherworld, Underworld, or Death. In Matthew 27:17, the inclusion of the name Jesus before Barabbas has fewer manuscript support than just Barabbas, but its exclusion by scribes seems more likely than its inclusion, so Jesus Barabbas may have been the original. And it better explains why Jesus is given the title Christ at the end of the verse, for before Pilate there were two Jesus, Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ. In Psalm 22:16, we have an issue with the Hebrew Masoretic text being ambiguous. The grammar makes it seem like something is missing. It says, like a lion, my hands and my feet. Meanwhile, the Greek Septuagint says, they dug my hands and my feet, which has been taken generally to mean pierced or tear. In Psalm 82:1, most translations rightly speak of the divine counsel and God being in the midst of the gods. The Hebrew word Elohim being translated here can refer to the one Lord Elohim or the other spiritual beings. So here it says, Elohim takes his place in the divine council in the midst of the Elohim. I don't like how the second edition of the RSV changes it to angels, because while angels are spiritual beings, they are a smaller classification within the bigger class of Elohim. In 1 Samuel 13:1, we see the ESV and Douay Rheims use a traditional rendering, but some numbers are lacking in Hebrew, and so many translations use ellipses to show the missing information. As such, the Jerusalem Bible and the GNT also lack this verse, explaining it in a footnote. And in some Greek manuscripts, it says Saul was 30 years old when he became king. This is what the New Catholic Bible and the New Living translations use. They also add the number 40 at the end for 42 years of Saul's reign, to correspond with the tradition recorded in Acts 13:21, which says that Saul ruled 40 years. In 1 Samuel 14:41, the Hebrew seems to accidentally omit the words in the middle, possibly from a scribe's eyes jumping from the first mention of Israel at the top to Israel at the bottom, thus missing the middle altogether. Most of these translations follow the Septuagint, which includes the missing words. In 1 Timothy 5:14, the Greek word being translated here, oikodespotein, is from oikos, meaning house, and despotes, meaning master or ruler. Here the Douay Rheims just uses the female version of the word master, so it's pretty literal, though mistress probably has a different connotation nowadays. So the RSV probably does better here, keeping that strong connotation of the original Greek by using rule. Some of the other translations use manage, which still kind of works, but what doesn't work, in my opinion, is downplaying what the Greek word actually says by saying take care or look after, which may be part of ruling the house, but not the only part. Now for some recommendations. As you can see from comparing these verses, each translation has its strengths and weaknesses. No translation can be perfect. And ultimately, as they say, the best translation of the Bible for you will be the one you read. But as for what I personally recommend from the more formal side, I have to recommend the New Revised Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version First Edition. And from the middle, I have to recommend the New American Bible Revised Edition. And from the more functional side, the New Living Translation.